Recording in progress.
Good morning, Dora Creek Church, and good morning to all the folk who are logging in this morning. And I hope you've had a good internet connection, and welcome to our service this morning. Well, we live in a rapidly changing world, but thank God that we have the spirit of prophecy and the word of God, the Bible, to make sense of it all. And this week, we're going to be focusing our attention on the week of prayer, which is the theme of this week is the three angels' message, or are the three angels' messages. So just to run through this week very quickly, the readings will be hosted nightly on Zoom from 7 till 8 p.m. And we have on Sunday night, will be the first night, Lazio will be leading out. By the way, all the elders will lead out. Lazio will be leading out on that program, which is the first angel's message, a loving appeal. Then on Monday, Brother Eddie will be leading out again with the first angel's message, repentance and judgment. On Tuesday, Ben with worship the Creator. On Wednesday, we will not be having a reading on Zoom. The reason for that, Pastor David Price will be doing his prophecy seminar, and as such, we don't want to disturb that, so you can read your Wednesday reading at home at your own leisure. But on Thursday, we resume on Thursdays, which is the third angel's lesson, the message, a loving warning from God, and then on Friday, there will be the final one read by Andrew. Alan, by the way, will read Thursdays, and then next Sabbath, Pastor David will be going through taking a sermon, wrapping up the whole week. So it's an exciting week, a very important week, and the three angels' messages are the message for our day, for our church. So I encourage everybody, if you haven't got a reading, get a reading and go through it with us. So for our message this morning, before we start, let's just bow and let's just ask God to be with us now. Holy, holy, holy are you, O God. We come before your throne with reverence, but with great love, Lord. We thank you for who you are, that you are a loving God. And Lord, as we need your word, we ask for the Holy Spirit to touch our minds and to touch our hearts so we can fully understand. Lord, I ask for the Holy Spirit this morning to give me the words to speak on this important topic. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Well, to start our reading today, I'm going to start in a different place to what the reading is. I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Judges. And I'm going to read some verses from Judges. Book of Judges in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we're going to read verse 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Let Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. This is a verse which relates to the situation back then where the Israelites had been under Midianite control for 7 years, and God had reached out to, in chapter 6, to Gideon, that he was going to be the Redeemer. He was going to lead the conquest of the Midianites. And as such, the people rallied around Gideon. But here we have this verse saying that the people are too many. That's very odd to say there's too many people. Just go down now to verse 5. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shall that set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. Now, I like the way the New Living Translation puts that verse. It says, I just read from the King James, when Gideon took his warriors down to the water, the Lord told him, divide them into two groups. In one group, put all those who cup water in their hands and lap it up with their tongues like dogs. In the other group, put all those who kneel down and drink with their mouths in the stream. So we have a separation. And before we even got that page, go back to verse 3. In verse 3, we have the entire army, which we understand there was 32,000. And the Lord says unto Gideon, there was too many. And then he says, go to the people and tell them to go home if they're frightened. Now, I put it to you, if you were about to go into battle, your life could be temporary, and your leader, your commander says, I want you to go home if you're feeling scared. Well, I tell you what, that would be pretty enticing thing to do. But if you did that, I guess you've got to wonder, well, who's going to fight the battle? It says there in verse 3 that 22,000 went home, which is about 68% of the people went home. And that left 10,000, it says. And then we have that text we just read, that was too many, and he wanted to separate them again. So we have this situation where there was a great work to be done, that God was getting a people who he needed, which were, he was getting a people that he needed who could work for him. So he started with 32,000 Israelites, and then we went to 10,000. And from 10,000, we've gone down to 300. Now that's, God wanted just under 1% of the total people for victory. You say to yourself, well, that's pretty amazing. How would those 1%ers have felt going into battle? They obviously trusted God. We have this text from Patriarchs and Prophets. By the simplest means, character is often tested. Those who in times of peril were intent upon supplying their own wants were not the men to be trusted in an emergency. The Lord has no place in his work for the indolent and self-indulgent. The men of his choice were the few who would not permit their own wants to delay them in the discharge of duty. They didn't put their own needs ahead of God's. The 300 chosen men not only possessed courage and self-control, but they were men of faith. They had not defiled themselves with idolatry. God could direct them, and through them, he could work deliverance for Israel. Success does not depend on numbers. And we've all heard the saying, one with God is a majority. So you say to yourself, what's that got to do with the three angels' messages? Well, it's got a lot, because we have to give a message to a lot of people. But God needs people of faith. He needs people with courage and self-control to do that. We're going to go through that this morning. So just to commence our reading this morning, I'm going to read parts, and Brother Eddie's going to read other parts. So if you've got your reading in front of you, let's just start from the introduction part. Now, this reading is obviously important. It's by our world president of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Brother Ted Wilson, and it's a great reading. So let's start. The Three Angels' Messages and the Mission of the Church. In every age, God has given his people a special mission. And while the specifics of how to carry out that mission may vary, the ultimate goal is always the same: to bring people into a saving relationship with God that will last for eternity. More than 2,500 years ago, God called a young man to an important mission lasting not only through his lifetime, but down the ages into our time and beyond. Standing fiercely in the courts of kings, Daniel was a bright light as he ministered to those at the highest levels while standing in the presence of the King of Kings, who reveals secrets and makes known what will be in the latter days. Those prophecies, particularly the ones regarding the last days, are identified in Revelation 10 as a little book sealed until the time of the end. John is told, "Go take the little book which is open, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." In Revelation 10, John represents God's people who experienced the great disappointment in 1844. The open book is the book of Daniel, containing the 2,300-day-year prophecy concerning the cleansing of the sanctuary and the coming investigative judgment. Believing Jesus was about to come was sweet to the Advent believers, but when Christ did not appear as expected, it was a bitter disappointment. They had preached the message of Jesus' return, but their work was not yet complete. There was an additional message that in God's plans must be given to the whole world. This message, divided into three parts, is outlined in Revelation 14, 6 to 12, and is known as the three angels' messages. The spirit of prophecy tells us the first and second messages were given by the early Advent believers. The third message would be added to the first two and would be given just before Jesus returns. The combination of these three messages would be the final appeal of God to the world. Our mission as God's remnant church is made abundantly clear by inspiration. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great importance. Just want to meditate on that for a second. There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. Think back to Gideon. The 300 didn't put their own interests ahead of God's. They cupped up water, they're looking at the leader, they were ready to go. That's how we have to be with the three angels' messages. The world is to be warned, and God's people are to be true to the trust committed to them. Since we are entrusted by God to proclaim these messages to the world, how important it is that we understand the messages and the importance of sharing them. Well, let's read these verses. Now, most of us, well, a lot of us, I'm sure, could say these from memory because we've memorized them. But let's read them. Revelation 14, starting from verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." And there followed another angel saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And the third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So, let's take our minds back now, back into the 1840s, and we're going to just do a bit of a rerun of how our pioneers came up to this great event, this 1844 event, and where the first angel's message and the second angel's message were first given. Firstly, let's look at how many people were in the US at that time. Now, you'll understand why I'm sort of showing you this. I'll get to my point. This data I've got from the US Census Office, so it's legit data. But back then in 1844, we had a population which has to be extrapolated because the censuses were done in 1790, 1800, 1810, 1820, 1830, 1840, and 1850. So getting between 1840 and 1850, we get this data. So how many people were back there? There was likely around 19.5 million in the US, according to the census, but the census didn't include the Republic of Texas, California, Minnesota Territory, New Mexico Territory, Oregon Territory, Utah Territory. So there was other people there, but they were considered, not citizens to be included in the census. So let's work on 19.5 million people. How many were in the religious world? Well, here's a graph, it's a graph. It's showing the six main denominations and the number of people in those denominations. When you go through that and you, again, it's from 1820 to 1860, let's extrapolate to 1844, and we have a population of around 19.5 million, and we have a church membership of the six largest denominations to be about 2.85 million people. So there's a lot of people who are in churches at this time. But when you go through more data of that era, we find that there's actually 22 denominations which are registered, and there's 38,061 churches in 1844 in the US. And if you include, and these are obviously minor religions compared to the main six, but if you add those numbers up, you probably had about 3.5 million people who were church members. Then on top of that, you had people who thought about God, they believed God, but they weren't church members, maybe going to church every week. We're talking about church members here. And of the six main denominations, we're talking about 18% of people. And I find this next graph interesting for me in that there's no internet back then, there's no telephones. So how are people communicating? They're communicating by newspapers, by magazines, by publications, by tracts. And we find that the religious publications make up 8% of all the publications. And in that time, there was 2,500 publications which were being used. Most, of course, were political, but 8% were for religious purposes. They were by churches, they were by organisations which were religious. So the US had lots of religion around. There were people going to church, they had publications. And in this mix, one other thing from that graph there, there were 191 religious publications at the time, and 62% were in the New England area. And the New England area is where William Miller arose and was impressed to take the 2,300-day prophecy to the people. And of course, that's where we have the message which became the first angel's message coming from. It was quite a religious area of the US. We're now going to have the first message, and Brother Eddie is going to read the first message for us. So I'll just call Brother Eddie up here to read that.
First message. The first angel's message in Revelation 14, 6 and 7 proclaims the everlasting gospel, salvation through Christ's righteousness and grace, his justifying and sanctifying power. The angel announces that the time of judgment has come and calls people back to the true worship of God, recognizing him as the creator. The announcement that we are living in the time of the judgment is based upon the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 8:14. After 2,300 mornings and evenings, that is prophetic days, which equals 2,300 years, the sanctuary would be cleansed. Since October 22, 1844, we have been living in the period of time known as the pre-Advent judgment, the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. The results of this investigative judgment will determine who will be taken to heaven when Jesus returns. The call to worship God as creator automatically places upon people the responsibility to observe the day that honors his creative act. We are told the Sabbath will be the great test of loyalty, for it is the point of truth, especially controverted. When the final test shall be brought to bear upon men, then the line of distinction will be drawn between those who serve God and those who serve him not. But there is more to worshiping God as creator. There must be a willingness to reject false theories about the origin of life. It's impossible to believe in evolution and yet say God is creator of heaven and earth. The two concepts do not mix. Further, evolution is a part of spiritualism, since spiritualism teaches that man is the creature of progression, that it is his destiny from his birth to progress, even to eternity, toward the Godhead.
Thank you, Brother Eddie. Let's just look now at some history. We have William Miller, who's a 50-year-old, who just he commences his preaching in 1831. William Miller, if you recall, he was a farmer. He was a deist. He went to study the Bible for himself. It took him 2 years. He came to the conviction that God, through the 2,300-day prophecy, was coming back soon. He sat on this for 9 years. In 1831, he actually then came out and started preaching. And so part of that message is the everlasting gospel. William Miller preached the everlasting gospel, so he really did preach the first angel's message. Now, initially, the Millerites, as they were called, the people that were coming out of the churches who are listening to this message of Christ's return, initially they were of the view that Christ was going to be coming back in 1843. And in 1843, that came and went, and Christ did not return. And so then they worked out they'd made a mistake, and they set a new date, which was October of 1844. Now, this is important because when they set the new date, a lot of the people who were looking forward to Christ coming back in 1843, they were very disillusioned, and they could not rally themselves to be motivated to really get behind the 1844 date. And we find that a large number of them actually dropped away. And you'd wonder why, when they had been so fervent before, would they drop away? Ellen White says in early writings, "I saw that God was in the proclamation of the time in 1843. It was his design to rouse the people and bring them to a testing point where they should decide for or against truth." So you've got a lot of people being told this message, Daniel, from the prophecies of Daniel, that the Lord is coming back in 1843. And this should be great news. People should be flocking to this news, but they weren't. But a lot did. But 1843 came and went. And we find now that Ellen White, under inspiration, is told this was a testing point. "I saw that the people of God, joyful in expectation, looking for their Lord, but God designed to prove them. His hand covered a mistake in the reckoning of the prophetic periods." So they had this mistake to 1843, but it wasn't their fault. God actually had his hand on the numbers so they couldn't see the mistake. He was testing them. "His hand covered a mistake in the reckoning of the prophetic periods. God designed that his people should meet with a disappointment." We're not talking now about the great disappointment of 1844. This is the period before that in 1843. "The time passed, and those who had looked with joyful expectation for their Saviour were sad and disheartened, while those who had not loved the appearing of Jesus but embraced the message through fear were pleased that he did not come at that time of expectation. I saw the wisdom of God in proving his people and giving them a searching test to discover those who would shrink and turn back in the hour of trial. The hand of the Lord was removed from the figures and the mistake was explained. They saw that the prophetic periods reached to 1844 and that the same evidence which they presented to show that the prophetic periods closed in 1843 proved that they would terminate in 1844. Again, they had a point of time, yet I saw many of them could not rise above their severe disappointment to possess that degree of zeal and energy which had marked their faith in 1843. So why would God do that? Why would God do that? Good question. Let's just look at some numbers again now. God's numbers. We have a big population of church people, church members, in 1843. Now, from that, we had a number of Millerites came out. And those Millerites were about 100,000. Now, I've checked with our historian in this church, Alan Fisher. He said the number's between 50,000, some people say 200,000, depending on how you look at the numbers. I've plugged for 100 at this stage. And of those that went through that first mistake, which was the 1843 to 1844 mistake, we see that 30,000 went through. So we had a big drop off in numbers because there was a mistake in the reckoning of time. Now, this isn't the great disappointment yet. We're getting to the great disappointment. So we've gone from a huge church population. We've gone to 100,000 who wanted to meet Jesus in 1843. Then we had the 1844 date was reset, but we've only got 30,000 looking forward to that time. The rest was all too hard. They were embarrassed. People were ridiculing them. They didn't like the ridicule, and so they dropped away. Well, how many went through? How many went through the great disappointment of October 22, 1844? Well, 50. We have 50 Adventists in the spring of 1847, and I'll get back to that number in a sec, how that's arrived at. So we have 50. So, you know, we're talking a first test, a second test. The first test was the 1843 to 1844, and the second test was the great disappointment, and then we get to the really true believing people who were searching, and they went back to their Bibles. So God's numbers there, just from the ones who were looking forward to 1843, we're talking 1 in 1,000, 0.1%, is how many people went through. What a huge number have dropped away. Now, yes, they were still religious, they were doing other things, but they didn't have present truth. Okay, so we get to the second message. And I'm going to go back to my timeline a minute, see how the second message comes in as well, and elaborate on that. The second angel's message found in Revelation 14:8, announcing the fall of Babylon, was first presented in the summer of 1844, because the prophecy this announcement follows the preaching of the judgment, and because the churches to which the message applies was once pure. Babylon here refers to the churches that have rejected the warning of the judgment. The message Babylon is fallen is repeated in Revelation 18 and verses 1 to 4. God's people who are still in Babylon are called out so they will not be guilty of participating in her sins and will not receive the plagues be poured out upon her. Therefore, Babylon is constituted by churches that teach many of the theological errors passed down through the church of the Middle Ages. Although the fall of Babylon began in the summer of 1844, it is a gradual process and will not be complete until, one, the churches reject the three angels' messages of Revelation 14 and accept the strong delusions and lying wonders presented by Satan. And two, these apostate churches unite fully with the world, accepting and believing what the world accepts and believes. For God's people still in Babylon to understand the urgency of getting out, they must understand the sins and errors of Babylon. This places a tremendous responsibility on God's people to carry out his mission of proclaiming the messengers. Let's just read that again. This places a tremendous responsibility upon God's people to carry out his mission of proclaiming these messages. Although the proclamation will be met by intense anger and fierce opposition for exposing Babylon for what it is, we must move forward with Christian love and biblical authenticity, just as those in the past have carried out their God-given mission. So we have the second angel's message. The first and second messages were given in 1843 and 1844, and we are now under the proclamation of the third. But all three of the messages are still to be proclaimed. It is just as essential now as ever before that they will be repeated to those who are seeking for the truth. By pen and voice, we are to sound the proclamation showing the order and the application of the prophecies that bring us to the third angel's message. There cannot be a third without the first and second. So when the three angels' messages are repeated in power at the end of time, will there be tests to prove God's people leading up to the Sunday law? You think about that. What's just ahead of us is a really big deal. And how do we know if we are really going to be able to stand? How do we know if we're going to be able to endure ridicule, if our own brothers and sisters turn on us, call us fundamentalists and extremists, or we just get laughed at and mocked because we're ignorant religious fanatics by the people out there in the public? How are we going to know we're going to stand? Do you think God would send us tests? Are these tests for God's good or for our good? I mean, let's face it, the only way you pass exams is you study, and often you do past exam papers to test yourself. And I just pose that question, will there be tests to prove God's people leading up to the Sunday law? Because make no mistake, the Sunday law is the great test. Let's go back to our timeline. In our timeline, we ended last time where we had the churches reject the midnight cry. Now, think about this. The 1843 date had come and gone. It's now 1844. And all these churches, which were sympathetic, yes, there could be something in this, suddenly they see the date doesn't happen. They turn on the message and they ridicule the people. And the effect on the people, God's people, is a lot of them, they can't handle it and they walk away, they turn away. And because the churches now solidify and cement their position on this, they become part of Babylon. And once they become Babylon, we have the great disappointment. Well, we see that the 30,000 came down to 50. Then we have a series of events which take place. We've got 50 people who are still wondering what on earth went wrong on October 22, 1844. Those people who were wondering, what did they do? They went back to their Bible. They prayed. And we have the story how they were shown a number of things. Firstly, we see that there was a guy called Crozier. He issued a paper, and his paper was issued in February of 1846. And that paper was on the sanctuary. And that was an important part of the puzzle because it put the 2,300 days in context with the sanctuary. Then we had Bates. He issued his paper. He was independently convicted on the Sabbath question. And he issued a paper in August of 1847. And then finally, in April of 1847, sorry, that was August of 1846. In April of 1847, Ellen White receives a vision. And in that vision, she sees Christ in the most holy place, and the door was open, and she sees the ark, and she sees the law, the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments, she sees the fourth commandment shining forth. And from this, they piece together the sanctuary, they piece together the Sabbath, God's law, and they recognize and realize that what's got to be brought back is the Sabbath. The Sabbath has to be restored. It's been replaced. It's been trampled upon after the 1260 days, and it's got to be restored. The breach has to be repaired. And once that was realized, the third angel's message goes, it's gone. They can now teach Babylon is fallen. They can teach, come out of it, my people, because they recognize for a start the churches that aren't keeping the Sabbath. It's interesting. I haven't got my lines on my PowerPoint there going way through because I'm wondering, was anything happening in that period from 1845, 1846? A lot of the believers would have been just, I guess, hiding in their houses, searching the scriptures, but they weren't out there because they were trying to work out, God, we know you're true, but what's the problem? But they found the problem and God revealed it. The Holy Spirit revealed it. And from 1847, the third angel's message has gone. So we have the third angel's message now, and I'm just going to call Brother Eddie to read this first section.
Third message. The third angel's message found in Revelation 14, 9 to 11 contains a clear warning. Don't worship the beast or its image, or receive its mark. This message is based on the prophecy of Revelation 13. The beast represents the apostate church. The image of this beast is created by the second animal representing the United States. Note Ellen White's explanation. In order for the United States to form an image of the beast, the religious power must so control the civil government that the authority of the state will also be employed by the church to accomplish her own ends. For more than 200 years, the United States has stood as a beacon of religious freedom. According to Bible prophecy, however, the time is coming when religious freedom will be violated and a movement will so control the government that laws will pass fulfilling the wishes of the apostate churches. The end result of forming this image is intolerance toward anyone who disagrees with what this church, state, that's combined church and state relationship demands. The mark of the beast observance of a false day of worship is an institution that clearly sets forth the authority of the beast. One church boldly boasts that it has changed the seventh-day Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. We know who that is. Other churches indicate they worship on Sunday as a memorial of Christ's resurrection. Neither assertion is biblical. Apostate religious leaders will be filled with anger as they are unable to refute scriptural evidence for the sacredness of Saturday. And Sabbath keepers will be persecuted and imprisoned. Amid these events, the proclamation of the third message will have a powerful effect as people see prophecy being fulfilled exactly as commandment keepers said it would.
As the conflict between truth and error intensifies, a purging takes place in God's church. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. By uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light. And when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy popular side. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. Those who hold fast to their Saviour and refuse to abandon the truths found in the three angels' messages realise they must, through God's strength, carry on with his mission, leaving the results with him. Their faces will be lighted up, hastening from place to place to proclaim the message from heaven. The message will be carried not so much by argument as by the deep conviction of the Spirit of God. The truth is seen in its clearness, and the honest children of God sever the bands which have held them. Notwithstanding the agencies combined against the truth, a large number take their stand upon the Lord's side. Brothers and sisters, what we are seeing today is a wake-up call, urging us to look to God's word and be ready for what's coming. Only by relying completely on Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit will we be able to accomplish anything. God is preparing us for the outpouring of the latter rain, enabling us to proclaim with a loud voice the life-giving message of the three angels. Today I invite you to respond to God's call by saying, "Yes, Lord, by your strength and power, I will go proclaim the three angels' messages. Wherever you send me, I'm willing to go." Amen. Just going to go through some rather interesting quotes here which relate to the three angels' messages. This is from the Spirit of Prophecy, and it's important for us to really understand this. This is a letter written in 1900. The word of God in his law is binding upon every intelligent mind. The truth for this time, the third angel's message, is to be proclaimed with a loud voice, meaning with increasing power as we approach the great final test. The great final test, make no mistake, is a Sunday law. This test must come to the churches in connection with the true medical missionary work. A work that is the great physician to dictate and preside in all it comprehends. Under the great head, we are to present God's word requiring obedience to the system of Bible truth, which is a system of authority and power, convicting and converting the conscience. The demand of the word to obedience is a life and death question. Think about that. Obedience is a life and death question. The present truth for this time comprises the messages, the third angel's message succeeding the first and the second. So here we have Spirit of Prophecy telling us the truth for this time is the third angel's message. But this third angel is connected with the true medical missionary work. So let's just unpack that. Medical Ministry, page 39. In no other line of the work is the truth to shine more brightly than in the medical missionary work. Every true medical missionary has a remedy for the sin-sick soul as well as the diseased body. Now, can we say that? Can we do a Bible study? Yes, probably. But do we know how to fix or treat someone's ailments with natural remedies? Probably not. But this is telling us every true medical missionary has a remedy. They can do that. They can meet people with ailments and they can help them physically, and helping them physically will enable them, as the person trusts them because they're helping them with their health, on spiritual matters to give the Bible study. The two go hand in hand. By faith in Christ, he is to act as an evangelist, a messenger of mercy, as he uses the simple remedies. We're not talking fancy stuff here. These are simple remedies for health, which God has provided for the cure of physical suffering. He is to speak of Christ's power to heal the maladies of the soul. This is what the third angel's message is about. I have a question down there. God's last day people give the three angels messages. Is personal health reform a test for them? Why would I say that? Let's read the quote. One important part of the work of the ministry is to faithfully present to the people the health reform as it stands connected with the third angel's message. As a part and parcel of the same work, they should not fail to adopt it themselves and should urge it upon all who profess to believe the truth. Now think about that. Those that give this third angel's message, who take this medical missionary work, they've got to walk the talk here. If they're telling people about what you do to make your body efficient and healthy, they can't just tell people, they've got to be doing it themselves. They should not fail to adopt it themselves and should urge it upon all who profess to believe the truth. It's so important in these last days with the third angel's message that we all adopt health reform. Now, when we say health reform, what does that mean? Does it mean just diet? Yes. What about how much sleep we're getting? What about are we deliberately putting ourselves in positions where we're stressed out of our eyeballs, resulting in all these chemicals circulating around our body, causing us harm and aging us? What about relationships? Are we holding grudges, unforgiveness? This is all to do with our health. This affects our health. So all these things we've got to trust God with to work with us to overcome them. And we've got to walk the talk on health reform. It's not just diet. Diet's a big part. It's more, it's everything about our lives. Let's look at what some scripture says. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. How many people of us think about our body really as a temple? We all know these texts, 1 Corinthians 6:9, similar, 6:19. Similar sort of text. But what does it really mean? What do we put into our bodies that we know deep down we shouldn't be? And then we get to Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We've just completed studying in our Sabbath school a few quarters back, the sanctuary. What kind of sacrifice were the people to bring to the sanctuary for the forgiveness of their sins? What sort of sacrifice was it? Was it a decrepit, aged thing? No, it was unblemished. It was the best of the best. It was without spot or wrinkle. Here we have in Romans telling us, I beseech you, dear brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I present your bodies an unblemished, without spot or wrinkle sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. Folks, this really challenges me personally, because there are things that I do in regards to how late I stay up, what do I watch, what am I doing that affects my health? Am I giving my body as a living sacrifice? I challenge you to think about your situation. We all of us know there are things we're doing which is causing our sacrifice to be blemished. Well, it can't be, folks. It's got to be unblemished, a living sacrifice. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Then we get this letter written in 1892. As religious aggression subverts the liberties of our nation, those who would stand for freedom of conscience will be placed in unfavourable positions for their own sake. They should, while they have opportunity, become intelligent in regarding to disease, its causes, prevention and cure. And those who do this will find a field of labour everywhere. There will be suffering ones, plenty of them, who will need help, not only among those of our own faith, but largely among those who know the truth. If we have adopted health reform, if we are focusing our relationship with God, that we can be a living sacrifice, unblemished, that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we guard very carefully what we put into this body. Whatever chemicals go in, no. We've got to make sure we put in natural products, the thing that God designed for it. When we do that, and we have a ministry where we can address the sin-sick soul out there, and also the diseased one, we will have a ministry, and there'll be, this text says there'll be plenty of sick people. We've only got to look around today. There are lots of people who have got all sorts of issues. They've been to doctors, and now I'm not saying about doctors, but they've been to doctors and other people, and for whatever reason, they can't solve these issues. We've got to start relying on God with his natural remedies, that God heals us. Because with the three angels' messages, make no mistake, the medical missionary work is part of the three angels' message. And the three angels' message, along with the first and the second angels' message, is the message for our time. This is present truth for us. Then we have another thing here. Force. Do we beat people up on health reform? Do we ram down their throats? Pardon the pun, they've got to be vegetarians or vegans or whatever. No, we don't. God does not force the conscience. He does not torture the body that he may compel men to compliance with his law. All this work is after the order of Satan. Through the papacy, Satan has carried out his decree by compelling men to acquiesce to his will, and in this way will seek to restrict religious liberty. We are seeing things today in regard to this COVID stuff, potentially vaccine passports and other things, where our liberty is going to be restricted. I just leave this with you. God does not force. Great Controversy, page 591. God never forces the will or the conscience. So if I choose what goes into my body, and if that means that I'm now breaking a man-made law and I'm forced not to do something, where's that coming from? But Satan's constant resort to gain control of those whom he cannot otherwise seduce is compulsion by cruelty. Through fear or force, he endeavours to rule the conscience and to secure homage to himself. To accomplish this, he works through both religious and secular authorities. moving them to the enforcement of human laws in defiance of the laws of God. So, as a principle in life, whenever we see people forcing us against our will, when it comes to our health, you've got to ask yourself the question, what's behind that? Who's behind that? Let's go back to our timeline, but this time let's go to the last days. Let's look at some things that have happened in recent times. Well, for those of us who can remember back in 2008, we had a great financial crisis. I know that time well because I lost a lot of money on a European stock market, which I'm kicking myself to this day, but so be it. That was the starting point of a change to classical economics. We suddenly had quantitative easing. Money printing became the vogue. Then we had all sorts of things regarding to, we went away from the boom bust cycle of recessions because the US just kept printing money. This forced interest rates down when interest rates should have gone up. Everything got distorted. It caused booms. It was designed to take the money from a middle class and concentrate it into a select few. Then in February of 2011, we have an organization formed, the European Sunday Alliance. Now I've got to show you a couple of slides shortly on just their founding statement. It's quite interesting. They started in February 2011. Then we had, if you can remember, we had Tony Palmer with Pope Francis, and who can forget, Kenneth Cox, speaking in tongues. The Protestant era was officially over with the evangelicals. That was in January of 2014. That was 7 years ago. 6 years ago, 7 years ago. Then in January 2015, Francis issues Laudato Si, meaning praise be to you. This was the encyclical about our common home, which mentioned the need for a Sunday rest for our planet. This was the papacy getting on board in an official way through encyclicals, climate change. We had all sorts of media going on about climate change, but it peaked in the summer of 2019. I know in Australia it peaked. We had bushfires. We had all sorts of crazy stuff happening. Then in late 2019, we had this thing called COVID-19 started in China, and it spread, and we know the story. Then in October of 2020, Francis issued another encyclical, and this is October. We've had now most of the year with a global pandemic. This was the encyclical which talks about brotherly love, and particularly that we're not saved individually, we're saved collectively and by definition through the Roman Church. So salvation is a collective thing. That's a long encyclical, that one. Then you might have missed this. This is an interesting one. In March of this year, the European Sunday Alliance celebrated its 1700th anniversary, the 1700th anniversary of Constantine's decree for a Sunday law. Does that tell you where they're coming from? COVID passports. Well, COVID passports are now virtually law in France. They're coming law in other parts of the world. Things happened this week in our own politics, Parliament, regarding a bill to prevent them being voted down. These will be things which, well, if I choose one way or the other, I could be restricted. So COVID passports could restrict people's personal choice and their ability to associate in the community or travel. Coming forward in November this year, we've got the Conference of the Parties, the 26th one. The last big one was in Paris, which was the one which was the 2015, I think, COP21. This is a major climate change summit being held in Glasgow in November. And you may have seen already that there's been reports being issued saying that while we've all been sleeping, thinking about COVID, somehow the climate change has gone out of control and urgent action needs to be done right now. The guest person at that particular summit will be Pope Francis himself, and he'll be talking about the need for giving the planet a Sunday rest. There's also a lot of talk now, next summer in the Northern Hemisphere, about the impending drought. For those who've been following, there's a very bad drought at the moment. Most of the west coast of the US is suffering. In fact, a lot of the reservoirs are down to record lows, and they've got no climate information to say that, or weather information to say that things going to change this summer. So they're already predicting there'll be major changes next summer in the US regarding water and climate. And then we have, in November next year, the US midterms. So what are the midterms? There are elections in the US every 2 years. Every 4 years, they have the presidency, and on the other 2 years, they vote for the House of Congress, they have Senate and governorship elections. And this year, all 435 Congress seats are up for election, next year, as well as, I think, 39 governorships and 34 Senate seats. Why am I saying this? Is because we know from the spirit of prophecy, from Great Controversy, that it's climate change, it's weather events of extremity that focus the minds of politicians to yield to popular demand, because those that want to keep the true Sabbath get blamed for these things. And so, I don't know about you, but I've noticed politicians tend to vote for the popular things at the time they're going for election. They will say a lot of things during election campaign, and they'll change their tact. They gauge public opinion because they want to get elected. So you can sort of see, if there's a big issue next summer regarding climate change and extreme weather events, and there's major elections coming up, you might see there could be legislation change as well. So why am I mentioning all that? Because in the meantime, we know from the spirit of prophecy, we have a shaking going on, we have a sealing going on, we have revival and reformation going on. And very shortly, there'll be a season of calamity, and I believe it could be early next year, starting in the Northern Hemisphere, where we have major weather events, and it'll sort of come off the back of the COP26. There'll be all sorts of things proposed, but won't be in legislation yet. But then we'll have all these weather events, which will firm the people's minds to change things. And of course, the latter rain will fall. And we've got to be ready for that latter rain, because what that latter rain does, we go forward with the fourth angel, the last angel. The fourth angel takes those three messages with a loud cry, with great power to the world. And folks, I don't know about you, but I want to be one of those people, and I'm sure you do too. So we've got to have our lives ready now. We've got to prepare now. We've got to be doing things now. And that's going to be our opportunity. So leading up to the Sunday law, will our freedom go with COVID, with climate change? Will these things impinge, will be forced on our freedoms because of these things? Well, here's me date setting, but I'm sort of plugging that I can see very clearly in my mind from what I've looked at, there could be a Sunday law next year based on all the things happening, all the trends. And sometime after that, probation will close. Will I be ready? I've got to prepare now. These readings we're doing this week are really important because it will focus our minds. We have to be ready because great events are just around the corner. But we can't come to these great events by just sitting doing nothing. We've got to be active. We've got to be like the 300 that Gideon had to choose, that God selected, who didn't have time for their own needs, their own wants. They had their mind on their leader. They were ready to go, and they put God first. And that's what we have to be like with the three angels' messages. This is a man called Alok Sharma. I don't know how many of you have been following him, but this is an interesting statement he made just last month. This is going to be the starkest warning yet that human behaviour is alarmingly accelerating global warming, and this is why COP26 has to be the moment we get this right. We can't afford to wait 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. This is the moment. Unless nations act now, we will unfortunately be out of time. Does this sort of say, give you an impression there's urgency here with these people? We can't afford to be sitting warming our pews. We've got work to do because the forces that are out there to change things, they're doing their work. They're getting on with it. Now, just to close with my slides, I just want to show you these two. The European Sunday Alliance, who are they? The European Sunday Alliance is a network of more than 100 national Sunday alliances, trade unions, civil society organisations and religious communities. When you go through the website, you'll see all the organisations are listed. It's quite impressive. They're committed to raise awareness of the unique value of synchronised free time for our European societies. Sunday, and more general, decent working hours are the focus of our campaigns. In our founding statement, we draw attention to aspects of life-work balance and social cohesion that depend on a vast majority of people to have their lawful free time at the same time. This all sounds wonderful if you're not a church person, if you don't know the issues, this sounds really great. Let's look after people, work-life balance. You know, for most people, two jobs and trying to support a family, this sounds great. This is their opening paragraph, their founding statement from February 2011. A work-free Sunday and decent working hours are of paramount importance for the citizens throughout Europe. We, the undersigned, believe that all citizens of the European Union are entitled to benefit from decent working hours that, as a matter of principle, exclude working late evenings, nights, bank holidays, and Sundays. We believe that today, legislation and practices in place at EU and member states levels need to be more protective of the health, safety, dignity of everyone, and should be more attentively promote the reconciliation of professional and family life. We believe that social cohesion in the European citizenship should be reinforced. So for most of us, yeah, having Sunday free is great, but you'll be forced to work on other days, which may include the Sabbath. And then we have the great test. So the other side is very busy. They're focused. They're working for their boss, the devil. We've got to work for our God to do the right things now. And in closing, I'd just like to say, this is not a time to be gloomy. This is really exciting because in our own lifetime, we can see Christ return. We have the privilege of being that generation who can be involved in this. So rather than being gloomy about this, let's lift up our heads. Let's move forward. Let's be like those 300, only a few, but 300 who went forward because they had their eye on their leader and they were ready to go. And it didn't matter what danger was there, they were there. So I'll leave that with you and I encourage you today to recommit your lives to Jesus. Rededicate. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you what it is in your life that needs health reform. Is it your diet? Is it the hours you're keeping? Are you a night owl, not getting enough sleep? Are you putting yourself in stressful situations? Lord, show me what is it in my life that I need in health reform? That's what we need to be praying. So we can be your servant. We can be your people at this hour of need is my prayer for everyone. Amen.